I want to express my personal gratitude for the opportunity of being on this lectureship, and not only for the opportunity of my being here, but to the eldership of this church and to Brother Doug McClish for the great work and the great planning which has been done to make this lectureship possible. I know something about what goes into putting together a lectureship, and I commend these brethren for the excellent job which has been done. The church here should be grateful to God for the kind of attendance that you're having. And I think that this lets us know something about the interest in the preaching of the Word in a plain and very sound and clear and simple fashion such as has characterized the speakers on this lectureship. I appreciate the speakers and the good job that's being done. I've had the opportunity of hearing, I heard all of the speakers yesterday and the one this morning already, and I'm impressed with the great amount of good that's being done that'll have to be done by these speeches. I appreciate the balance of the speeches. I guess I would say maybe that these speakers are level-headed, but over in Alabama, when we describe someone as being level-headed, that means that his snuff juice runs out both sides of his mouth. In Daniel 2 and 44, Daniel said, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, neither shall the kingdom be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Remember that Daniel wrote these words of prophecy during the Babylonian captivity. And from that time down to the time of Christ, the Jews never were in a situation where they were their own people. They were always under the domination of some other kingdom. Can you imagine being a Jew living after the Babylonian captivity? And from time to time reading a prophecy in your scriptures which said, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, that kingdom is going to stand forever, and it will not be ruled by other people. It will be a kingdom that will stand forever, and it will be its own. It'll belong to God, and other people will not rule over it. You must imagine the humility that these people had suffered because of the fact that for so many generations, they had been under the rule of another people. This is the very kingdom that the writer of Hebrews was talking about in our text when he said, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The American Standard Version says, "We receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." It cannot be moved. If you read the context of that chapter, you'll be impressed with the fact that he was talking about the fact that Judaism, the ecclesiastical system of Judaism, was going to be moved. It was going to be shaken. It was going to be removed. But the kingdom which Daniel prophesied of could not be moved. It could not be shaken, but would stand forever. We'll talk about that a little more later on. But I'd like to emphasize the fact that it's quite clear that the kingdom which cannot be moved or cannot be shaken in our text, and the kingdom which Daniel prophesied of in Daniel 2 and 44, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll back up to verse 22, you may read, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Notice, the church of the firstborn. That's the same thing as the kingdom which cannot be moved in verse 28. And that church of the firstborn, which is described in these verses, is the kingdom which cannot be moved in verse 28. Our Lord made it plain that the church and the kingdom are the same when he said in Matthew chapter 16, And verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And then in just a few words later he said, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church is the kingdom. Go back to Daniel 2 and 44. Daniel said, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The days of these kings, what kings? If you'll read that chapter, you'll see that Daniel had interpreted a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had interpreted that dream to mean that a certain series of kings and kingdoms would come and go. There was already the Babylonian kingdom. And then Daniel said following that, there would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then following that, there would be the Grecian kingdom under Alexander the Great. Daniel did not name these, but he told of the fact that these kingdoms, a succession of kings and kingdoms, would follow. And we know that this is the fulfillment of that. And then he said the fourth kingdom then would be the Roman kings. Now Daniel said, and in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, now Jesus was born and lived his lifetime and died during the days of the Roman kings. We ought not to be surprised then when we read of our Lord's statement in Mark 1 and 15, where he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Daniel had said the kingdom would be established during the days of the Roman kings. Now Jesus said the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Also, when Jesus began his preaching, he preached, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Mark 9 and 1. Our Lord said the kingdom was going to come during the lifetime of some of those people who were present on that occasion. When John preached, Matthew 3 and 2 tells us that he preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent out the 12 under the limited commission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in Matthew chapter 10, he taught them to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent out the 70, he told them to preach, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you, Luke 10 and 9. Now here are clear statements to the effect that the kingdom of God was soon to be established. It was at hand, it was nigh unto you. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached it would be established during the lifetime of some of those who were present. John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God is at hand. The 12 preached the kingdom of God is at hand. The 70 preached the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Obviously, the time had come when the kingdom of God, which was prophesied by Daniel, was to come to pass. Now, the question is, was the kingdom of God established during the days of the Roman kings as Daniel prophesied that it would be? As Jesus said it would be, as John the Baptist preached that it would be, as the 12 proclaimed that it would be, as the 70 declared that it would be, was it really established like they said it would be? Or is the premillennialist correct when he says that the establishment of the kingdom is yet in the future? Now, when the Jews of Jesus' day and the premillennialist of our day reject the church as being the kingdom, they make a great mistake. And yet the mistake which they have made is in simply refusing to accept the fact that the church and the kingdom are the same. Actually, there are some who say that God really intended to establish his kingdom in the days of the Roman kings. And that's why Daniel said that he would. That's why Jesus and John the Baptist, the 12 and the 70, said that he would. But the Jews rejected Jesus. And since the Jews rejected Jesus, then God set in operation Plan B. He established his church instead of the kingdom. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom here upon this earth. Now that idea borders on blasphemy. To say that God intended to do it, but man was able to thwart the purpose and the plan of God, and that God had to change his plan. If that were the case, then what assurance would I have that Jesus would establish his kingdom the next time that he comes. Is the world any more ready for his kingdom now than they were the first time that he came? It's amazing to me that we can look at the Jews in Jesus' day and see what a tragic mistake they made in rejecting the Lord. And yet, today people have the same attitude toward the church that the Jews had. They thought the kingdom was going to be some material, fleshly, earthly kingdom, and people today are still looking for that very same kind of thing. It seems that the premillennialists of our day would learn a lesson from the Jews of Jesus' day. In Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I think that passage does not say simply that we ought to preach the gospel. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think certainly that we're to preach the gospel, that the church is to do that job. But what that passage says is that the church is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. Now look at the next statement. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's that? The church was not according to plan B, it was plan A. It was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Peter preached on Pentecost, you'll remember that he said, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, when Jesus was being crucified, this was not thwarting God's plan. This was carrying out God's plan. This was according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. In that same chapter, you'll remember that Peter quoted a prophecy from David, from Psalm 132, and pointed out that by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this prophecy is fulfilled. He said, therefore David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. There's a prophecy of Christ on David's throne. Now notice the next statement. Peter said, he seeing this before, that is, Peter seeing Christ on his throne, he seeing this before, spake of, not something that's out yonder in the future, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Then Peter went ahead to point out that Christ is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and that this prophecy has been fulfilled. It seems that it has to be a denial of a plain, clear statement of the Bible to say that Christ is yet to occupy the throne of David out yonder in the future, when the inspired Apostle Peter pointed out that Christ is now indeed occupying the throne of David. Another prophecy of Daniel is significant in this respect. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel said, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Notice that. One which in a vision, which the prophet saw, looked to the prophet like the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. Notice that. One came in the clouds of heaven. This one that came appeared to look like the Son of Man according to the prophet. He came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him a kingdom. I ask, can you think of anything that describes better than the ascension of our Lord Jesus back to heaven in the clouds, going to the Father, and then there was given to him the kingdom, the church, a dominion, and then it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that the kingdom which Daniel was talking about in Daniel 2 and 44 when he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? Is that not the kingdom of our text in Hebrews 12, the kingdom which shall not be moved? So Christ is now reigning. He is now our king. Does the Bible tell us how long Christ will continue to reign, how long he will be our king? In 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 20, The Bible says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Underscore at his coming. They that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, that's clear. These things are going to take place at his coming. When he comes, what's going to happen? Does this verse say, at his coming, then cometh the beginning, when he shall take up all rule and all authority and power and begin to reign? No, no. This says, at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed, or that will be destroyed, is death. Notice, Christ is now reigning. Christ will continue to reign over his kingdom until the last enemy is destroyed. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Death is going to be destroyed when the dead are raised. The dead are going to be raised when Jesus comes again. So when Jesus comes again, he will cease to reign as king. It seems to me that it would be difficult for language to be any clearer than the fact that Jesus is now reigning on his throne, will reign over that kingdom until he comes again. The major error of the premillennialist, and incidentally, maybe we ought not to use that word premillennialist as we once did. Because now then, there are a number of people who are still expecting Jesus to come back to establish his kingdom here upon this earth, who deny that they are premillennialists. Maybe we ought to refer to them as Zionists. They think that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom here upon this earth, but they have given up the thousand-year theory. They believe that he's going to reign forever here upon this earth. That's the position that my good friend, Brother Robert Shank, takes in his book. He says, no, I didn't say anything about a thousand years, but he believes that the kingdom is going to be established here upon this earth. I think we need to notice what I consider to be a major error of this position. It is in believing or in not recognizing the fact that that which is spiritual is superior to that which is material. Isn't that what the Jews' problem was in the days of Christ? They were looking for a material kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And when our Lord came to establish a spiritual kingdom, then they rejected him, and they rejected the kingdom that he was going to be established, which he was going to establish. Now, this is the emphasis that is in our text in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at it. Well, what is it that's going to be shaken, that's going to be moved? It's that fleshly, material, Judaistic system. Now, what is it that cannot be moved? It's the spiritual kingdom, the church, which had been established. The ecclesiastical system of Judaism, no longer recognized by God as a viable religion, and yet it still continued to exist. It was going to be destroyed when Jerusalem was overthrown. The temple would be destroyed. The priesthood would be no more. And today, it's impossible for the Jews to carry on the Jewish religion for the simple reason that there is no Jew on earth who could prove that he's of the tribe of Levi, and hence no Jew on earth who could qualify as a priest. Material Judaism was going to be destroyed, but the spiritual kingdom was going to remain. In Galatians chapter 3, in the first few verses, there are some six questions. All of them are challenging the thinking of those who were about to forsake Christianity to go back under Judaism. And one of those questions in verse 3 is this: having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Paul said, you people who are members of the church, citizens in the spiritual kingdom, you were made perfect in the Spirit Now, that is, you begin in the spirit. Now, do you think you're going to be made perfect by going back under that which is fleshly, that which is material? The church of Christ is a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2 and 5, composed of people who mind spiritual things, Romans 8, 5 and 6, who walk after the Spirit, Romans 8, 1 to 4, who sow to the Spirit, Galatians 6 and 8, who offer up spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2 and 5, and who enjoy spiritual blessings according to Ephesians 1 and 3. And according to Hebrews 11 and verse 13, they, even those people in the Old Testament who were faithful to God, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Are we then to believe that all of this is going to be culminated by the establishment of a material earthly kingdom? And whenever that takes place, then I'd like to know, will we then begin to enjoy material blessings instead of spiritual blessings? Will we then begin to offer up material sacrifices to our earthly king? Will our citizenship then be here upon this earth? Will we then be no longer strangers and pilgrims on the earth? When that takes place, then will we be taught to mind earthly things? Will we then walk after the flesh? What I'm saying to the Zionist or the premillennialist is this: having begun in the Spirit, are we to be made perfect by the flesh? You see what a mistake's being made? We're saying that that which is material, that is, those people who teach this Zionistic theory, are saying that that which is material is superior to that which is spiritual. And the Bible teaches the very opposite of that. Well, somebody said, what about the promise that was made to Abraham? Didn't God promise that the seed of Abraham would occupy the land of Palestine? Well, he certainly did, Genesis 15, verses 13 to 21. But that promise has already been fulfilled. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah said, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram, broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, watch it now, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. What does that say? That says God promised to the seed of Abraham the land of Palestine, and that God fulfilled that promise. Now listen. If every Jew living in the world today should go back to the land of Palestine, and if the Jewish nation should become the most powerful nation in the world and rule the entire world, it wouldn't have a thing under heaven to do with any promise that God ever made to Abraham, because every promise that God ever made to Abraham concerning the Jewish nation as a nation and their occupancy of the land of Palestine has already been fulfilled. And I'll tell you something else. If every Jew in Palestine today should be driven out and never another Jew set foot on Palestinian soil, then it would have nothing to do with the promise made to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham would still stand, because that promise concerning the fleshly Jew occupying the land of Palestine has already been fulfilled according to Nehemiah's statement in Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8, where he said, when he quoted that promise, he said, and hast performed thy word. God had already done what he said that he would do with reference to the fleshly seed of Abraham in the land of Canaan. Now the land of Canaan, the nation of the Jews, the law of Moses, all of these were only secondary and temporary elements of God's promise to Abraham. They were only vehicles through which God would actually fulfill the promise made to Abraham. By the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham had to do with Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3 and 7, Paul said, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now who's the children of Abraham? They which are of faith. Look at verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, that shows clearly that the primary fulfillment of the promise to Abraham involved Jesus Christ and Christianity, the church, the kingdom, which cannot be shaken. When God made promise to Abraham, he wasn't looking at Mount Sinai. He was not looking at the fleshly nation of the Jews. He was not looking at the land of Canaan. He was looking beyond all of these, and these were but vehicles to bring into fulfillment the real primary fulfillment of that promise, which was Jesus Christ and Christianity. Look at Galatians 3 and 16. Isn't this just exactly what Paul said? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What's that? Well, when God made promise to Abraham, Paul said he wasn't talking about the Jews. He was talking about thy seed, which is Christ. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you going to go back under a material fleshly system? In Galatians 3, verses and verse 19, Paul said concerning the law, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. While the question was asked, Paul anticipated the asking of the question, wherefore then serveth the law? If the law and the Jewish nation and the land of Palestine is not the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, somebody said, wherefore then serveth the law? And Paul said, it was added. Added to what? Added to the promise. God made the promise to Abraham over here. The fulfillment of it is way over here. And in between came the law. The law was added to that promise. And then Paul went ahead to say on down in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith was come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. But now look at it. He said, but you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male or bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Watch it now. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of God, according to promise. According to the promise. What does it take now to be the seed of Abraham, heirs of God, according to the promise that was made to Abraham? He said, if ye be Christ's. Now to the Zionist or the premillennialist, I would like to raise some questions. When Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom here upon this earth, to sit upon his throne in Jerusalem, and I want to know, who will then be Abraham's seed? Will it be the Jews, or will it be those who belong to Christ? When that time comes, who will be heirs according to the promise? Will it be the Jews, or will it be those who belong to Christ? When that time comes, will God then recognize a distinction which he stopped recognizing when the church of our Lord was established, that is, a distinction between Jew and Gentile? Will there then be a distinction which was done away in Christ when he comes back again? And will this earthly kingdom which is to be set up be superior to the spiritual kingdom over which Jesus now reigns? Brethren, we need to be thankful to God that we are citizens in that kingdom which cannot be shaken. And I want to close with this statement. There is something wrong with a religion which is demanding something spectacular here upon this earth in a material way. I think that there must be an emptiness in the Christianity of some whenever they are not satisfied with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they're not satisfied with the kingdom of God as it now is. Not satisfied to be citizens in that kingdom. Not satisfied to be justified by faith through obedience to the commands of our gospel. Who somehow feel an emptiness and a vanity, and who are clamoring for something else, something material, something that's fleshly here upon this earth. If we have a true appreciation for the forgiveness of our sins, for the hope of eternal life, then we will also have a great appreciation for that kingdom which cannot be shaken. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, we've received it now, which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.